We turn in the Word of God to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. And the chapter opens most unexpectedly. And without any warning, Satan appears. Or without any prior notice, he comes. He's here. And the outcome is havoc, death, devastation. This is not what we expect. Ever since chapter 11, it has been made clear to the reader of the Word of God, this is God's king. David is God's king. God raised him up specifically. And he is a contrast to Saul, who was not God's king. He was man's king. So what we have in chapter 21 is totally unexpected. How can this be? And very quickly we are reminded, we can never ignore the plague of the heart. No matter how well things are going, we cannot ignore that inner plague. But the wonderful thing about the chapter is how God uses Satan, sin, and his servant for good, because something extraordinary transpires as a consequence of all that has happened. And that surely is a great word of encouragement. We make a mess of everything. We do. We make a mess of everything. Of the best opportunities, we make a mess. The best tasks that we undertake, we make a mess. Everything is a disaster by and large. But the Lord, in his kindness and mercy, constantly works everything for good. Constantly brings glory to himself. That's the great encouragement that we have always from the Word of God. But let's note first of all from verse 1, sin provoked. Sin provoked. And Satan stood up. This word Satan, of course, means adversary. He is the accuser always. He is the opponent. And his only objective, never to do God's people good. His only objective is always to seduce God's people into sin and to bring the punishment of God upon them. That's what he wants always. And of course, as soon as we read, and Satan, it signals trouble. And sure enough, it's there in those two sentences, stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Immediately we might say, well, what was wrong with that? Was there anything wrong with taking what we might call a census? Had not Moses done this way back in Exodus chapter 13? Had he not numbered the people? Well, the answer is surely that Satan provoked David to do that for which he had no warrant to do. That's the thing. And there you see the malice of Satan. He used what was lawful in one situation for a different situation entirely. David had no warrant in this particular situation. But you must not also notice, you mustn't overlook that he not only provoked David, he stood up against Israel. So it's not just David who's involved, it's all of Israel that is involved. Satan hates all of them. He hates every last man, woman, and child in Israel. He just hates Israel. And he focuses his attention, of course, on David. But he's against both. He stood up against Israel. Sin provoked. But then, secondly, sin realized, verses 2 through 17. Now, David puts it into action, and Joab tries to argue against it. David refuses simply to listen to Joab in verses 2 to 4. And significantly, Joab, who wasn't always right himself, he could see this was a problem. "Why do you require this?" he says to him. I mean, what does it really matter how many there are? The Lord will give you all you need. So it's quite remarkable, all this coming from Joab. But he goes even further. "Why will you be a cause of trespass to Israel? Why doth my Lord require it? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Two very important questions. Why do you want it? What do you want it for? Don't you realize that the outcome is sinful? Nevertheless, verse 4, David insists. Joab obeys, returns to Jerusalem. It's interesting, just that geographic marker, because that sets, as it were, the point where things are going to happen. He returns to Jerusalem, gives David the figures. But we notice along the way, Levi and Benjamin counted he not. Now, Levi, of course, could never be counted. But why did Benjamin refuse? The king's word was abominable to Joab. So it's as if the writer keeps driving home the point. This is wrong. Totally wrong. And then we read in verse 7, "And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel." Now I know some commentators argue that the reason he didn't count Levi and Benjamin is because the plague had already begun. God had already punished, was beginning to punish Israel. Well, we don't know. What we do know is, the way it is written, that with each step, there's that constant reminder. This should not be done. There is no warrant for this to be done. Only then, when God smote Israel, did David come to his senses. And David acknowledges, confesses, "I have sinned and done very foolishly." There you see a man sensitive to the punishment of God. For a season hardened in the path of sin, but then when God chastens, he is immediately humbled. And he doesn't hold back. You know, there are some, they almost seem afraid to put their hand up and say, "Yes, I was wrong. I got that wrong." David is not proud. He immediately says, "Yes, I was wrong. I have sinned and have done very foolishly." Remember, this is a king speaking. Yet that doesn't matter. But what is extraordinary is God's mercy, even at this point, in proposing to David that David selects his own punishment. Now, I know sometimes as parents we do that with children. We might say to them, "Well, would you like me to spank you? Or do you want to go get the stick? Or whatever, take your pick, but you're going to be punished." But there, in a sense, there's a mercy in all of this. You know, do you want famine, sword, or pestilence? And David rightly leaves it to God, who of course sends a pestilence. And he sends a pestilence throughout all the land of Israel. And of course at this point you might say, well, isn't that precisely what Satan wanted? He wanted all of Israel to be under the chastening hand of God. And he wanted David to be chastened by the Lord. And significantly, as the pestilence goes throughout the land by the angel of the Lord, who is halted by God by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Verse 15. For the second time, David confesses, I have sinned, verse 17, and done evil. The plague has stopped spreading, that is. People are still suffering, but it has stopped spreading. And David acknowledges before the Lord his sin. And there, my friends, is a very humbling lesson for all of us. To go to the Lord in humility, to pray that the Lord would forgive sin. But what he says this time is quite remarkable. Let thine hand be upon me, he says, and not upon thy people. And notice how he calls the Lord's people sheep. As for these sheep, which of course he then calls thy people. The Lord's people, the flock of his hand. It's not their fault. It's my fault. The angel of the Lord, who is both the agent of judgment, is also the messenger of mercy. Verse 18. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David. The angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? Was he simply an ordinary angel? Or do we have some form of Christophany? Well, there's something you may want to mull over yourself. But the agent of judgment, the messenger of mercy. So you have sin provoked, then you have sin realized, and thirdly, in this remaining section 18 to 30, sin pardoned. That the angel of the Lord appeared in visible form is quite clear. In verse 16, David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord, and so too did the elders of Israel. They saw this angel. And in verse 20, Ornan and his four sons saw the angel, and they turned their back. They turned away from the angel of the Lord. So he was visible. He was there in a form that was recognizable. But what about Ornan? Well, Ornan was himself actually a king. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 23. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. Ornan was himself a king. He became subject to David, to God's king. And the Jebusites, of course, they hold the fort of Zion. That was their territory. And we know of that from chapter 11. Verses 4 and 5. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion. You have to understand the geography of Jerusalem. You have the mountains of Jerusalem, the city proper. Then you come into the heart of Jerusalem, which is the fortress, which is called Zion. Impenetrable, and yet strangely, David takes Zion. And Ornan, as king, he owned Zion, the fort. central point, however, in this section is not really about Ornan. It's about the atonement made for sin. On this very spot, atonement is made. David is instructed that he must build an altar, make an offering to the Lord. And Ornan has everything that he needs in providence. He has both the oxen and the wheat, one for a burnt offering, one for a meat offering. Is everything there that is required? And of course, the oxen were, remember, appointed for sacrifice. We're told that in Exodus 20, verse 24, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, and so on. And again in Numbers 7. So again, in God's kindness, the very things he needs are there at that one spot. As Scripture tells you, David purchases the threshing floor and the oxen, buys the whole lot. That what he did was right is evident in verse 26. The Lord answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. The Lord answers by fire. And the Lord's answer encouraged David to offer subsequent sacrifices to the Lord. For we read that in verse 28. When he saw that the Lord had answered him by fire, he sacrificed there. He kept on sacrificing there on that one spot. The spot where the plague literally stopped, where atonement was made for sin on that one piece of ground. There, where the altar is built by David and sacrifices are made. But such was the slaughter across Israel and evidently at Gibeon, where the tabernacle proper was, verse 29 and 30, David was afraid to go because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, why does all this matter? Why does God take so long to tell us all of this? It could have been given to you in three verses. But why does God take you step by step through all of this, just to get to that one point, the threshing floor of Ornan, where an altar is built and sacrifices are made? Why does God take so long? Because he wants you to grasp the sinfulness of sin and the astonishing mercy of God, and that the only ground for mercy to be shown is atonement for sin. This is biblical evangelical theology. This is where we learn all this theology about the need for sin to be pardoned on the ground of a sacrifice being made to God. Atonement must be made for sin. Sin, judgment, and atonement are all drawn together to this one spot, the threshing floor. In other words, judgment and mercy meet together where atonement is made because of sin. And that's the theology of all of Scripture. That's the theology we constantly need to be reminded of. That's why the Lord is so precious, because he embodies all of this. Where judgment for our sin is poured out upon Christ, he takes our place. He is the Redeemer. And because he dies in our place, we therefore live. That's the whole theology of the book of Leviticus. Remember, And maybe some of you weren't here, but when we were doing Leviticus, you know that moment where the person who brings the lamb, they don't just tap the lamb on the head, they lean upon it. That hand-leaning moment where they're saying, this lamb takes my place, it dies. And I shall live as a consequence. That's what you have here. This theology runs all through the Bible. Atonement. Oh, there are many who dislike it. You know, the Unitarians dismiss it. They despise all this theology. As the liberals despise all this theology. And others. But my friends, this is the ground of hope for the sinner. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, David deserved all three punishments, though God only gave one. And in Psalm 103, that point is surely reinforced. Psalm 103, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If we simply but recollect as many sins as we possibly can committed by us in our lives from the moment we breathed in this world, all the sins, thought, word, and deed, the Lord has not rewarded us according to our sins. He had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So every time we sing this psalm, both individually and collectively, we are constantly reminding ourselves of the greatness of God's mercy. David deserved all three punishments. He deserved every punishment. But oh, the mercy of God. He has not given us what we deserve. And you know, even as Christians, you know, it's amazing how the Lord has not given to us the full consequences of every single sin. You think of some of the decisions that we have made in life, how sinfully they were made and the motives that were behind them all. And after it was all done, we knew it was all wrong, but we couldn't rectify it. Yet the Lord never gave us the full consequences of that sin. Secondly, how temptation to sin works. How temptation to sin works. There's a very important section in James 1. Verses 13 to 15, that explains to you how temptation to sin works. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted. Here's now, I suppose, the steps or the mechanics of how temptation works. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death, and sin when it is bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. So there are a series of steps, but the first step is to be drawn away. In other words, temptation distracts us. That's the first thing. We are distracted by something. Distracted by that which leads us to contemplate sin. And the reason why we are distracted is because of remaining indwelling sin. It is because there is lust within us, there is sin within us, so we are distracted, we are drawn away. The second step is enticed. So we are distracted, then enticed. And then the third step is the realization of it. When lust hath conceived, we then begin to plan how it would be possible to achieve that end. and then it brings sin. And what's the outcome? Death. What happens when we sin in thought? Spiritually, we begin to decline. We lose our passion for spiritual things. We lose our interest in spiritual things. We begin to die. That's why Owen is right when he said, "Be killing sin, or sin will kill you." So here is how it works. So young people need to understand this, that there's something that could distract you, maybe on television or a billboard as you're walking down the street, whatever, all kinds of things distract you. And then you're taken up with that. And you may be having a conversation with someone, but your mind is focusing on this and you're thinking about this other. And of course, sin is always pleasurable. It's always delightful. It's always attractive. And then we begin to wonder, well, how can I achieve this? How can I acquire this? How can I do this? Looking for opportunity. And unless we halt it, the inevitable happens. The sin occurs. But then thirdly, why we need the Lord's Prayer. Why we need the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer has that wonderful phrase, "Lead us not into temptation." And to assist, Larger Catechism 195, what do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for divers holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations, that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us, and that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them, we pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. We need that sixth petition every day. Lead us not into temptation. So overrule the world, Satan, the flesh, everything, that we will resist temptation. Or if we fall into temptation, to recover us out, that we might learn from that mistake. We need the Lord's Prayer. We need that petition. But then fourthly and finally, what to do when we sin? Well, David gives you a great example to follow. I will just put a couple of verses to it. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What did David do? Came to the Lord and said, "I have sinned. I have done very foolishly. I have done wickedly." He confesses his sins. And then on down to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What did that angel do? The angel directed him into the way of propitiation, to make a sacrifice for sins. The angel couldn't be the sacrifice. But here in 1 John, the Lord is the propitiation. An advocate with the Father, the propitiation for our sins. We sin day and daily. But let us never try to bargain with God. Sometimes well-meaning believers get into the habit of trying to make a bargain with God. They say, Lord, if you forgive me, Lord, this once, and I promise I'm going to do the following five things. There we're reducing salvation to works. Forgiveness on the basis of works. Psalm 51. David makes no bargain with God. He says, Lord, I have sinned. Pardon my iniquity. And of course, John tells us, we come to the Father in the name of the Son. Father in heaven, forgive me. And do it through Christ. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.